Let us then proceed to the scripture reading, which is 1 Samuel chapter 19. I'll read from verse 1 to 24 in 1 Samuel 19, after which we'll have prayer for God's illumination. Let's read together. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please, be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence, as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with the cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah, and came to the great well at Sekhiu. So he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and on that night, and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst allow us to open up these verses that we might gather some application for our own lives. We pray that thou wouldst nourish us with them, that thou wouldst steel us against our own weaknesses and frailties, that we might be stalwart members of thy kingdom, faithful members of thy church, that we would not trouble the city of God, as we see here in this case. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage, as it opens up before us, it does show us somebody troubling the city of God, and not some lowly person, but the king himself, the person who should have known better than anyone else, the person with the most responsibility, the person who had the advantage of the broadest perspective. King Saul ends up trying to take the life of God's anointed, even David, who had been anointed to be king. He was not yet coronated, but he had been anointed by the prophet Samuel, greatly respected in Israel, probably the most respected man in Israel. This prophet Samuel, which we read about starting way back in chapter 1, of how his mother had been barren, and she prayed to the Lord that the Lord would open her womb, and if so, she would give this son to God for service for him forever. Very touching story, an amazing touching story. As I talked to Jeremy about this little Brody boy, I mentioned the fact that that really it's only if we have faith and if we have that godly perspective that we're capable of dealing with such things as a child's death. And I said, remember Hannah, who as soon as she had this baby, as soon as Samuel was weaned, she took him and gave him to the temple, to the priest, to Eli, that the son, the boy, might be raised in a godly way. And I just remarked about how unbelievably mature and faithful that act by Hannah must have been. Well, there's nothing harder, probably in this life, than to lose one of our children. We see these hard things happening in life. In this case, what we see is this great corruption of the mind and the heart of King Saul, and we see that the man who is the titular head of Israeli society here degenerates into a madman on the field, laying naked all day long and all day night, like some of those people that were filled with devils that Jesus encountered in the New Testament, that would cut themselves and flail about. It's hard for us to believe. I believe in this case that the Scripture would warn us at a number of points. You know, the Scripture would warn us that we are capable of this. If Saul is capable of this, why are we not capable of this? It warns us to be humble before the Lord. It warns us to be careful. And it warns the church that the church ought not to be idealistic about itself, as if once people sign on the membership line of the church, once they make a profession of faith, once they come and take part in the church, like Saul did. Saul became a member of the church of his day. He became the head of the country and the nation. And yet all of these things then cascaded down upon him afterwards. And he did many good things early on, but it's not enough for us to do some good things. But we must be faithful unto the end. We must press toward the mark, as the Bible says, and not give up our struggle or think that we are beyond these things or above these things. And so what we see here is a kind of breakdown in the life of Saul. And I've chosen for the title of the message, I've chosen Saul's increasing psychosis. Now, I use that term with some fear and trembling, because it's not a biblical word, and it's not a biblical diagnosis. We use these two words. As science has studied human behavior, the science of the Department of Psychology has studied human behavior. They've come up with these two words, neurosis and psychosis, to deal with two different levels of people's aberrant behavior. And there's no Bible that defines these terms or that carefully regulates them. And so some would even say that we shouldn't use the words of the terms. But I would just say that they're useful terms as long as you go about it somewhat carefully and realize that these are not God's ideas, these two terms, but they're our ideas, mankind's ideas, as we study human behavior and as we try to get a hold of it. And so the Bible, we have here the Bible's account of Saul's descent into this really abnormal behavior. And so that's the surest thing that we can count on. But otherwise, we have to make do the best we can. Now, the reason that they have these two terms, neurosis and psychosis, even non-Christians, as they look at mankind, they see that there's basically a normal way that people behave, a reasonable way that people behave. You know, if you want it's morning time and you want some cocoa or you want some breakfast, the normal way to do that is to ask your mom if she's the one who's able to provide it to you. You ask her, "Mama, I'm hungry. Could I have some breakfast now?" And then her normal way of behavior is to be loving and concerned about you, and so she gets you breakfast. Sometimes we get involved in confusing behavior, which is not open and honest. The Bible says, let your yea be yea, let your yes be yes, and your nay or your no be no. It calls us to just be honest with each other and say what we mean and mean what we say. But we know the human being is often far from that. Very often, people will say the very opposite of what they mean. And you wonder, why are they talking that way? You know, like maybe somebody, when you're a visitor in another home, and the host of the home says, would you like some breakfast? And so in your mind, you start going through all of these mental gymnastics. Oh, well, if I say yes, then maybe she doesn't mean it, and maybe I will offend her, or maybe I'll indebt myself to her, and maybe she'll want me to do something later on, and I can't follow through on that. And so they say, you know, they say a simple term like, "Can I get you breakfast?" And you say, "Oh, no, I wouldn't want you to give me breakfast." Well, why would we talk that way? If we're really hungry and we need food, why wouldn't we just be open and honest like that? When we dip into this other behavior, this is the kind of behavior that has the term neurosis attached to it. There are all different levels to these behaviors. So there's a simple sort of slight dysfunction to people's behavior, and then it can get very serious after that. That's one level. And then when people are, neurosis would be a kind of a compulsive behavior. We were doing something for some reason, but it's not the open, obvious reason. It's not the normal reason. Well, when you get caught up in full-blown delusion, you know, when you're seeing pink elephants fly by and stuff like that, you're beyond what the psychologists call neurosis. You're into an area called psychosis, where you can think people are trying to kill you, you can think the house is on fire, just all kinds of things like this. Well, something in this order has been bothering Saul. The Bible, in verse 9, calls it a distressing spirit from the Lord. We know that that is true. We know that the Lord has sent a distressing spirit to afflict Saul because of Saul's lack of piety toward the Lord. Because Saul, that all the good things that God has given to Saul, Saul has wasted those and squandered those. Many times in Saul's life before, he has had the pangs of conscience strike him. Earlier, he knows how good David has been to him. He knows how faithful David is. David never went and badmouthed Saul, despite the bad things that Saul had done to him. This is seen when they're in the cave of Adullam, and Saul comes in to go to the bathroom, and David was hiding there, and David could have slayed Saul right there, and yet David's goodness and his innocence refuses to do that. This is the innocence and the goodness of David that prevailed all this time, and yet Saul keeps casting up ideas that David is this and David is that. That's totally errant and outside the realms of reality. And in this chapter, Saul gets even worse. He gets totally confused and totally misled. And it says here, as I said, we'll talk about this a little bit further, but it says that that God kind of triggered this with this distressing spirit. This was not that that God forced Saul to do something against his will, but God gave this distressing spirit to Saul as a judgment for the wasting and the unbelief that Saul had already exhibited in his life. So there's nothing unrighteous with the Lord. But if we look at this, we see that there are no biblical definitions for these words that I've used in the title of the sermon, but we do see that in human behavior, and we see a tie-in where people have tried to explain or tried to deal with human behavior, the kind that we see in the Bible, more carefully. John 8:34 warns us about this in our own lives. Yeah, John 8:34 says, "He who sins is a slave to sin." And we know that that's true both in terms of justification or in sanctification. I'm not going to, even though I've used those two theological words, I'm not going to go in and explain them right now. But we know that we can be slaves to sin. And if we sin, we know we're a slave to sin in terms of getting pure before God. There's no way we can do it. And also, though, if we sin, we can see in the Bible how the sins of our lives are aggravating. In other words, the sins in our lives aggravate ourselves. You see, the high school student that knows that he's not supposed to get drunk, but his friends are encouraging him, and he's got his conscience saying, "No, don't do this, don't drink, don't get drunk." So he goes and does it anyway. Now, the first time he does it, he has the most power over himself to resist. But the more he gives himself over to this behavior, the harder it is to resist and the easier it is to just go with the flow. And so the alcoholic, in a worst case scenario, the alcoholic, hardly he feels himself totally captivated by this habit. The whoremonger finds himself or herself completely incapable of breaking out of these patterns of life because they've given themselves over to them. And the more one sins, the more one becomes a slave to sin. And so the Bible would warn us about these things, that sin has a power over us in our lives. And one of the ways that sin has power over us is that it messes with our brains. It messes with our minds. It messes with our capacity to take care of ourselves in a responsible way. And so this is what we see here with David. Now, first, if we look first here, we look for examples of rational behavior in these people's lives in this chapter. We can see a number of examples of that. Jonathan is very rational in the first verse. It says, "Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David." Well, they shock Jonathan. So what does he do? Well, he behaves rationally. He behaves responsibly before the Lord. If something happens like that, our first avenue of defense is to talk about it with those people whom we've heard such things. So if somebody tells you a false report about somebody else, or something that at least is you're very skeptical of that report, you ought to just take normal means. You'd say, "Well, wait a minute. You're saying this, but I know that person. He or she has never acted that way before me. Why don't we go and talk to that person, and you can talk to him in front of me, and then I'll vouch for you. If they behave irresponsibly, then you'll have me as someone to testify for you that person has behaved in that way. But let's go talk. Let's see if we can put out this fire quickly rather than be a rumor monger and cultivate the wrath of various parties." That would be the rational way to do it. So that's what Jonathan does. You see, in 19:2, the second verse, he goes and talks to people. He talks to David, and he talks to Saul. The reason he talks to David first is because there's a threat, and a threat of attempted murder or attempted execution made against David. So even before he tries to remonstrate with Saul, the law of love would command him to go and talk with David first. And so that's what he does. And in verse 4 and following, Jonathan spoke well of David. In verse 2. So Jonathan told David what his father was thinking. He told him to be very, very careful. We see later where David was playing his harp before Saul. And then Saul takes the spear and tries to throw it and impale David against the wall, but David escapes. How do you suppose he did that? Because David was really alert. Even as he's playing the harp, which if I was playing the harp, I would have been impaled, because I would have had to put so much attention into playing the harp, I wouldn't have had any time to think about myself. But David is wiser than that. He was alerted by Jonathan. Jonathan's behavior is entirely rational. And in the fourth verse, then he goes and talks to Saul. Having spoken to David and warned David, he goes and talks to Saul. Listen to what he says to Saul. He says, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you." That's the first reason. He has not sinned against you. It's, you know, logic. If he has not sinned against you, why are you angry against him? Secondly, he says, "Because his works have been very good toward you, for he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine." He's talking about Goliath. "David risked his life for you, father. How could you possibly suspect him? Or if you do suspect him, give me some evidence." If David has turned, now is trying to betray Saul, well, give me some evidence of that, some witnesses, some accounts of that. "No, he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, for the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel." See, in the third reason, God used this incident with Goliath to free Israel from a partial servitude to the Philistines. So that's a great blessing. "Why then will you sin against innocent blood?" He reminds his father of the law, of how we can, even if we're king, we cannot execute innocent people. If they are guilty of murder or kidnapping or something like that, then it's possible that we're justified. But if not, we're not justified. So Jonathan gives his father all these different reasons. And then he says, "Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause?" So that's entirely rational. It's clear. It's according to the Bible. "And he obtained good results. Saul heard the voice of David, and Saul swore. He made a public vow, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" Then Jonathan goes the extra step. He says he goes to David, tells David, and he gets David and his father to meet together, and he resolves the situation. The Proverbs say what a blessing it is to have people that can be a remedy to such conflicts like these amongst men. And so Jonathan was a real blessing in that case. And Jonathan's behavior was really rational. In verse 6, we see that Saul's behavior then was rational for a moment, because after David had talked to him, he behaved appropriately. And then we see in verse 7 that David was rational, and he behaved an honest way by coming and meeting with Saul. Even though he's somewhat wary of him, he is also looking for God to work, and he's hoping for the best. He's believing the best about Jonathan's intervention. And so they come together, and there's a reunion for a time. Now we see the irrational behavior of Saul. In the 9th verse, well, it says that there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and he struck them a mighty blow. Good stuff that David's doing. But in the midst of that, or after that period of time, the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and God allowed Saul to return to this aberrant behavior, this unjust behavior, these mindsets of, of persecution and these kind of, whatever the delusion was that he had about David, the Bible never really explains all the evil thoughts that Saul had about David, but we know that he had them because he tries to kill David. And so this distressing spirit comes upon Saul. He doesn't tell anybody. He's sitting there. He's acting as if everything's okay. David's playing the harp before him because that's what David did when Saul was depressed. He had these depression times. Everybody's calm. And all of a sudden, Saul grabs his spear and throws his spear across and tries to impale David as he's playing his harp across the way. You see how abnormal that is? Why would Saul act normal? Why would he act happy? Why would the scene be so peaceful with David playing the harp? And then all of a sudden this man reaches for a weapon of death and casts it across the room, trying to impale David. Well, brothers and sisters, America's families today are being rent asunder by behavior like this. We can call it neurotic behavior, call it whatever you want, but it's not biblical. When we act one way, we go to the front door, our neighbor is there, and we act real nice to our neighbor, and then we turn around. And there's a reign of terror behind the door within our families as we abuse our children and abuse our wives, or our wives abuse their husbands and abuse their children. People know on one level that they're supposed to behave in one way, and yet when they have autonomy, they wreak havoc by their aberrant behavior. That's a picture of what Saul was dealing with. In this, we have Michael's rational behavior when Saul sends out messengers or assassins to try to get David. Michael exhorts her husband to escape in the night. She lets him out the window. She makes up this dummy in the bed that looks like a man is lying there. That's completely rational if you want to protect your husband. We know she loved her husband. We see Saul then in the 15th verse and the 17th verse. We see him plotting again in verse 15. Then we see his accusation against Michael, his accusation of deceit in verse 17. He has the gall to say to Michael, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" Can you imagine that? A father to his daughter. His daughter was acting lawfully. The sixth commandment tells us not to kill, and by reflection of logic, we know if we're not supposed to kill, we're supposed to do everything that we can to encourage and protect life. The wife was doing everything she could to protect the life of her husband. And in this, she even protects her father, because if she can keep her father from killing her husband, then she keeps Saul's record less worthy of condemnation himself, less guilty. But Saul finds this repellent behavior because he wants to kill David unreasonably, without cause. He wants to kill David. And so he basically arrests his daughter, not legally and technically, but verbally. He arrests his daughter and he said, "Why have you done this? Why have you cheated me? Why have you lied to me like this?" In verse 17, that's more aberrant or neurotic behavior on the part of King Saul. We see David's rational behavior in the 18th verse. What does David do? "So David fled and escaped." When you deal with people that are acting unreasonably, you better beware. You better be careful. I know my younger sister married a young man who was having really difficult psychological problems that went back to his own family and abuse that he had suffered in his family. But my sister was just really a naive young Christian girl, just didn't have any understanding of how aberrant human behavior could be, how wicked and how radical human behavior could be. She should have taken opportunity before she did to really get some help in that relationship where the husband was really controlled. But it took the breakdown of their whole family. And a lot of that came about because we Christians are sometimes, we live like we we want to live, or we live like we think the world ought to be. But the Bible tells us how the world really is and how people really are. And so it warns us that there really are behaviors amongst the children of men that are aberrant, that are unlawful, that are wicked. And it warns us that when we see that, we need to take the responsible course of action. So David does. In verse 18, it says, "So David fled and escaped, and he went to Samuel and Ramah." What does David do? First of all, he takes himself out of danger. We used to tell in my previous church in Virginia, we used to tell the women of the church, especially, but also the men, that if they found themselves in a dangerous situation of spousal abuse in the home, that they should not just live with that, that they should tell the elders that we would do all that we could to protect them, even if it meant taking them into our own homes to keep them out of harm's way for a season. I wish other churches would react that way. See, David doesn't just live with a lie, hoping against hope that it'll all work out and get killed. And we as believers need to see this example and then follow it. Now, as it turns out, he goes and he finds sanctuary with the great prophet Samuel. That's a very good course of action to take. We won't go into that, but I mean, I think you can see it on the face of it. But David is alone. He's been anointed to be king, and yet that is as far away from him as he could possibly envisage at this moment. So he goes to Samuel to get the counseling of the oldest saint in Israel that's responsible. And it's while he's there that then Saul sends out assassins or spies to find him there. And that's where we see this final breakdown sort of in Saul's life, because as Saul sends these people out, you think, how could God defend David at this point from these assassins and from these wicked men? Well, God has all kinds of resources. As these groups go, there were three levels of them, or three particular schemes that Saul unleashes. And as each one goes to seek David and to bring David back, God simply overcomes them spiritually. He takes their minds out of themselves. They prophesy. Now, this is on a simple level, this is an example of prophecy. When a true biblical prophecy means that God has come down and inspired men, or a particular man like the Apostle Paul, inspired them in a way that is not normal or natural. In other words, the words that they speak are words that are given to them by God. Now, normally, when God does this, he does this for good. He reveals good things to them, and then they speak good things, and then they write good things down. Sometimes they're gathered into the Bible and that sort of thing. But the Bible is not the word of man. The Bible is the word of God. It's unique. And so when these men prophesy, they're under the Spirit of God, but it's not for good. It's we don't know exactly what they prophesy. They could have come with murderous thoughts in their minds, and God could have inspired them or overcome them, and they could have simply begun to preach and praise God, and yet in a way in which it was way beyond their control. The normal person would do that for a season, and then they'd get tired and they'd quit. These guys, they did this continuously, and they never did get back to the original plan that Saul had sent them upon. And so God interferes with their rational thought processes and just takes them out of their own minds and gives them over to whatever, whether it was good prophecy or bad prophecy or whatever. But God thwarted their capacity to kill King David. Finally, Saul gets so frustrated, he goes himself. And that's when God really deals with him, because first he has Saul prophesy like these other men who were before him. He takes Saul out of his own mind, gets him to prophesy these strange things that the Bible does not record. Lastly, and most obviously, he reveals his derision and his ridicule of King Saul by having King Saul take off all his clothes. He was in a fit of confusion and rage. He took off all of his clothes, and the king, you know, normally the natural behavior for us in terms of kings are to dress them up, to give them a special costume and a special glory so that they would appear great before us. In this case, God has Saul take off all his clothes so that he looks even more crazy and more vulnerable than we can imagine. None of us would want to take off our clothes in the church service. We would know that was completely nutty behavior. It would be wicked of us, but it would also be crazy of us. And so that's what Saul does. Saul was driven to this a couple times in his life. The people of Israel developed this proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? It was a skeptical question or a ironic question that indicated, no, he's not really among the true prophets, and yet he's acting crazy like he is. As we consider this, then, we see Saul's increasing breakdown, his increasing psychosis, or whatever you want to call it. And we see how this has come about because he's abused the graces of God, the things, the blessings that God has given him, and he's going in the wrong direction. Now, the most lovely thing about this, it's a pretty negative passage, it's a pretty discouraging passage, but the most wonderful thing about it is that it kind of stimulates us to think about our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, another king. Another day, another behavior. Our Lord Jesus Christ never has anything like this happen in his life. He may go through the most grueling circumstances, but our Lord Jesus Christ always acts honest, straightforward, and loving with the people around him. Even when he's angry, like with cleansing the temple, he's speaking the truth, and he's doing something that is rational and trying to call them to a responsibility that they should not run this temple like a den of thieves. But his behavior is totally upright, and our Lord Jesus Christ could stand before his Heavenly Father and he would never be second-guessed for his behavior like Saul was here. And so the manifestation of darkness on the part of King Saul, if we think just a bit about it, it just highlights all the more how wonderful Jesus Christ was in his life and how worthy his words appear to us, how worthy his life appears to us in terms of what he did, and how much we ought to put our faith in him, and how much we ought to eschew or avoid all of the kind of bad behavior that the Bible would warn us about. And so as we look at this passage, we have good examples, we have bad examples. The bad examples point us to the wonderful way that our Lord behaves, the assurance that we ought to have to trust in him. And then we have this warning in our own lives to beware. To beware of how fragile the human condition is. To beware how easily we fall into sin. To be forearmed with listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit would prompt us in our lives to do things right. How we ought to flee all unbelief, all the actions of unbelief, all the whisperings of the devil. We ought to flee those things and flee to the light, that we would do the things that Christ has called us to, that we might live, be blessed. I thought of Psalm 1. I won't read it here. We're really out of time. But I think of Psalm 1 and how what a good example that is to us of everything that's light and bright. This picture of the man of God and how when he does and when he lives God's ways, he'll be like a tree of planted beside living waters that will produce his fruit in his season. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would take this picture of King Saul to heart, that it would remind us of how devilish the human heart can be, We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst protect us from all such behavior as this, that thou wouldst give us over to goodness, that thou wouldst allow us to obey the promptings of thy Spirit and not resist the Spirit and flee from him, but flee from the things that are evil. We pray, O Lord, that we would take this example of this great king Saul, great in the sense that he was king, but not great in the sense that he was good like David. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst allow us to take this example and bind it deep within our hearts, that it might make us better husbands and wives and children, citizens, workers of righteousness here in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.